I'm so grateful to have the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. Again, as I mentioned last night, I know that my presence here is greatly attributable to Jack and Chris Gilliland. It's such a joy to see them. Our friendship goes way back to the time that our girls were just babies, and I appreciate so much their presence this morning. It's such an encouragement to me to see them and to see them doing, as Chris says, well for the shape she's in. I appreciate their friendship and have over the years and the things that they have meant to my family. They're good friends, and I'm proud to be able to say that. I appreciate so much the good prayer led by Brother Cox. It's been an opportunity to be able to be associated with him, and I look forward to a good week with him. I've heard good things about him through the years, and I look forward to our association together. In our study this morning, if you would open your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah. I have on the chart chapter 6, verses 10 through verse 16, but I want to begin our study just a little bit earlier than that in the text, and we will then turn our attention to these verses of chapter 6, verses 10 through verse 16. Jeremiah is sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, for he lamented over the departure of the people of God and pleaded for them to return. His pleas and his tears fill the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations. He shows that Israel had forgotten God. If you'll turn back to the second chapter, and notice in verse 32, he says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." Turning back to the 13th verse, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The people of God had forgotten God. They had forsaken God. In the 5th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, you'll notice in verse 30, the writer says, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof?" As we read these verses, you can't help but be impressed with the compassion that this prophet has for this rebellious people. In the 6th chapter, in verses 10 through verse 16, I believe we see the reason why these people departed. And it sets forth a pattern of their departure that may very well describe a pattern of departure for God's people today. And so I want to call your attention to these verses, Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 through verse 16. There the writer says, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah has become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the streets and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and their wives together. Will I stretch out my hand, or for I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein." Here is a rebellious people. The law of the Lord had been presented to them, but they would not hearken. In this verse 10, as we read a few moments ago, "Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. The word of the Lord, or the word of Jehovah, is unto them a reproach. They had no delight in it. You see, the problem was not that God had not spoken to them. He had made his will known unto them, but they would not listen. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, similarly in the New Testament, Jesus tried to make his will known unto the people, but they too would not listen. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15, "For this people's heart is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." God had made his will known, but the people had stopped their ears. They would not listen to the things that God had to say. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that any time that God speaks unto us and we refuse to listen, the result is the same as it was during the days of ancient Israel. Turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the writer tells us that God speaks to us through his word. In verse 18 beginning, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." The writer makes a very tender appeal to them to be reconciled to God contingent upon the teaching of his word. When we refuse to listen, we, like the Corinthians, measure the things that God has revealed by human wisdom. If you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in verse 20, the writer asks the question, "Where is the scribe?" Or, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Man in his own wisdom could never figure out the plan of God to save man. Man did not have that capacity. But it took God revealing himself in order that man might know him. And it took God revealing his plan in order that man might know the way of salvation. In the second chapter, in verse 10, the writer says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which are freely, or which were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now the question might be raised, why didn't the Corinthians get it? Why was it so difficult for them to understand? It was not because of the complexity of the message that they missed it, but because they measured the things that God revealed by the wisdom of man. And the writer continues into the third chapter when he says at verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able." When we begin to measure the revelation of God by human wisdom, we're going to end at the same point that Israel did. But it's not new. In Isaiah chapter 30, and in verses 9 and 10, the prophet Isaiah said, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Now I doubt that any of us would be quite so bold as they were to instruct the prophets, as it were, "Speak not the things of God, but speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." That's a bold statement, isn't it? But it reveals the attitude of the people. They did not want the truth. They were not interested in the truth. And sometimes we come to the same conclusion as those of ancient Israel did. In Psalms chapter 106 and in verse 13, the writer says, "They soon forgot his works and waited not for his counsel." Sometimes when we forget the things that God has revealed, it's not as if we just simply have a mental lapse. Sometimes it's because we willfully forget those things. We don't want to be reminded of the mighty works of God. In the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter in the second chapter tells them pointedly that false teachers will come. That's not something that was a surprise. They knew that, Peter told them. False teachers will come. He characterizes some of these false teachers and identifies the result of their false teaching. Some would be influenced by it. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." Why the warning if it was not a reality? The reality was the danger of being influenced by these false teachers was present upon them. They could very easily be moved by them. But yet in the third chapter, the writer identifies some of the things that these false teachers would falsely teach. In verse 4 he says, "Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Have you ever willfully forgotten something? Not that you haven't been taught. Again, how many of us rebuke our children, saying, "You know better"? These are things that you know. We're going to revisit that point a little bit later this week. But one of the things that we see in the second epistle that Peter writes is here were some who knew these things, but they willfully forgot that there was not a consistent world, but there had been a world that had been destroyed by means of the flood. They willfully forgot those things. In Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 12, the writer tells us that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Indeed, my friend, when we begin to measure the work and the revelation of God by human wisdom, then God is going to lose. We're going to exclude him. And we will elevate and exalt our own will and wisdom above those things that God has said. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23, the prophet says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. When man begins to elevate his will and wisdom above the work and wisdom and revelation of God, then we're going to end at the same place ancient Israel did. The word of the Lord will become a reproach. We will have no delight in it. Now, the second point that we want to establish in our study this morning, again from Jeremiah, the sixth chapter, is that from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. The context of that is fascinating to me. When you begin to consider in this context, verse 13, it says, "Even," or "from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." Their convictions were for sale to the highest bidder, as it were. They would preach the message like the people wanted to hear it, and they were motivated, the text tells us, by covetousness. Covetousness, I'm persuaded, is something that we don't talk about very much, but it indicates an obsession with material things. In Luke, the 12th chapter, there were two brothers who were fighting about the inheritance. In verse 13, the text says, "And one of the out of the multitude said unto him, Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me. But he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, I want to pause there. When I lived in Arkansas, it was not uncommon to be in the pickup truck with somebody driving down the road. And a farmer would look at a particular field and say, "I know who owns that field." So-and-so bought that several years ago, and here's what he paid for it, and here's what it's worth today, and here's how much he makes a year off of that field. Now, whether it be cotton or milo, farmers just talk that way in Arkansas. And they would measure the worth of a man. Jack, you remember those conversations, don't you? They would measure often the worth of a man by how much his fields could produce and how much he paid for the piece of property and how much the property was worth today. But that's not the measure of a man's success, is it? But these brothers evidently believed that a man's life was to be measured by what he possessed. And Jesus points out that that's not the measure of a man's life. He said a parable unto them, verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be?" Now here's the point that he's making to these brothers, verse 21. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When people develop a lust for more and more things, they often develop their own system of justification in order to have the things that they desire. Again, Jesus points out that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Turn in your Old Testament, if you will, to Joshua chapter 6 and 7. You'll notice in this context that the people of Israel come to the city of Jericho, and God has given the city into their hand. He has given instructions regarding the taking of the city of Jericho. But there were some restrictions that were placed upon the people as they came through the land. In verse 18 of the text, chapter 6, it says, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take the devoted thing. So would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah, and they shall come into the treasury of Jehovah." And that passage, I think, is especially important to our study, because this particular portion that was taken from the city of Jericho was to be placed into the treasury of the Lord. It was to be a devoted thing. The people were not to partake of the spoils of the city of Jericho. But, as you recall, in the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 1, the children of Israel committed the trespass in the devoted thing. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel." To the extent, we read, that when they came to the much smaller city, the city of Ai, and they sent in a much smaller army, they were taken by the city of Ai and were defeated. Now the question is why? In verse 11, "Israel has sinned. Yea, they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. Yea, they have even taken of the devoted thing." God was no longer with them because of the sin that Achan had committed. I find it impressive in this text as Joshua begins to bring the people in before him to find out who has committed the sin. And the Bible tells us, beginning at verse 17 or verse 16, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought near the family of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now, what hast thou done? Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, of a truth I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonian mantle, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Can you imagine how rich old Achan must have felt when he had the Babylonian garment about his shoulders and when he could handle the silver and the gold in the midst of his tent? But the scene soon changed as Achan stands in the judgment of Joshua. The Bible tells us at verse 24, "And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the mantle and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? Jehovah shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. And Jehovah turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day." Notice, if you will, the cause of this. Achan said, "I coveted those things," in verse 21. Covetousness is what got Achan into so much trouble. And now when Achan hears the widows of those who've lost their husbands in the battle at Ai, when he hears those mothers who've lost their sons at the battle of Ai, I raise the question, just how much value now does the gold and the silver and the Babylonian mantle have? How rich does Achan feel now? How much value do those things have, and how much desire did Achan have to possess those things? When he hears the condemnation of Joshua to take Achan and take all that he has and take him out to the valley of Achor and destroy everything that pertains to Achan. Powerful judgment, teaching a powerful lesson regarding the folly of covetousness. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 5th chapter and in verse 10, the writer says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity." And who better to know than Solomon? The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Solomon sought to satisfy himself with the possessions of this life. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. He said, "I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, and I made me gardens and parks, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and the provinces, and I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." The wisdom writer had the experiences of life to make the determination that man is not satisfied with silver, and he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can take nothing out. He emphasizes that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Israel greedily sought for material wealth. Jeremiah rebukes them for it. The Lord made the statement, and rightly so, in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Beloved, I would to God that we could develop the kind of spiritual vision that the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 18, when he said, "We look not at the things seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." You know, sometimes we make great plans for life, don't we? And in the planning of our lives, often beginning at a very early age, we sometimes miss the things that ought to be the very most important to us. For example, there was a young man who was graduating from high school, and he was talking with his grandpa about what his plans were. And as grandpa expressed interest in his plans, the young man said that what he desired to do when he graduated was to go to college and get his degree in law. Very admirable, isn't it? Grandpa said, "What then, son?" He said, "Well, Grandpa," he said, "I would like to associate myself with a very reputable law firm and establish myself as a qualified attorney." His father or grandfather said, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said, "Well, Grandpa, perhaps one day I could have my own law firm." His grandpa said, "That's fine, son. What then?" He said finally, "Well, Grandpa, I guess my life's ambition would be to receive a seat on the Supreme Court of the United States." Oh, his grandpa was so impressed. He said, "That's fine, son. What then?" Well, you know, sometimes our children and our grandchildren look upon us as if we have a hole in our head. And the grandson told his grandfather, he said, "Well," he said, "that would be a lifetime appointment, Grandpa." He said, "I would be there until I die." What then? Now, the young man had made a lifetime of plans, hadn't he? But he'd forgotten the very thing that was the most important. And sometimes we make that same mistake. I'm convinced that that was the problem that existed in the nation of Israel. They wouldn't listen. Often, like young people, won't listen. These people would not listen. It was not that God had failed to reveal himself, but it was their attitude toward the things of this life. Everyone had given themselves to covetousness. Even as it pertained to the prophet and the priest, they too put their convictions on the auction block and were willing to sell them to the highest bidder. But there was another problem that existed in Israel. As you'll look at verse 14 of the text, the text says, "They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." These people had deluded themselves with falsehoods, believing that everything was all right, when everything was far from being all right. Sometimes we make that same mistake as well, do we not? We think that things are fine. And if we can find somebody to tell us, "Peace, peace," we satisfy our minds and are no longer concerned with the things that ought to cause us great concern in our lives. The Bible tells us, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's nothing that equals the truth. Deluding ourselves with things that are false just won't get the job done. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10, the writer tells us how susceptible we are to believe something that's false. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Here were some who wanted, as the nation of Israel, to believe something that was false. And God allowed them to believe the very thing that would lead them astray. Now sometimes when we're walking the right or the wrong path, Satan makes it easy for us to believe that everything's right. And sometimes we become so conditioned to someone telling us that everything's really all right, when in fact it's not. That we come to the conclusion, well, I just really don't see anything wrong with it. You ever been there? Heard that argument? How many of us have had opportunity to sit down with someone about their sin and talk extensively about the thing that is wrong, only to hear the response, I really don't see anything wrong with it? Now, you see, that would be just real fine if you're the judge. But the problem with that equation is you're not the judge. And just because you don't see anything wrong with it doesn't justify the practice. Walking in the wrong path, it's easy to believe that everything is fine. The Apostle Paul instructed the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with a charge to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Here were some who did not want the truth. They wanted someone to scratch their itch, as it were. Someone to tell them what they wanted to hear. To tell them peace, peace, when there is no peace. We noted a moment ago from Isaiah the 30th chapter and in verse 10, where the people of Israel said to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, but speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Here were people who wanted to be deceived. They wanted the prophets of God to speak smooth things unto them. You see, if a man has a heart disease, simply telling him that it's indigestion doesn't make it so, does it? We can be deceived. We can be deceived concerning physical things just as surely as we can spiritual things. You're familiar with the Old Testament text of 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Where the young prophet came to cry out against the altar that King Jeroboam had set up in Baal, or King Jeroboam had set up in Bethel. And his reasoning was, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now, when this young prophet restored the hand of the king, we'll not take the time to discuss that in detail, but the king invited this young prophet to come and to dine with him. And the young prophet rejected the invitation of the king and said, if you give me half your house, verse 8, I can't do that. I can't go with you. And he says, I can't eat or drink along the way, and I can't return the same way that I went. But yet we find that there was an old prophet who invited the young prophet to come and dine with him. And again, the young man respectfully responded and said, I can't do that. God has told me that I can't eat or drink along the way, and I can't go home the same way that I went. But the old prophet said unto him, in verse 18, I also am a prophet as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of Jehovah, saying, bring him back with thee into thy house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Now we can't question the motives of this young prophet, can we? The young prophet sincerely believed what the old prophet had told him. But did his sincerity relieve him of the consequence of disobedience unto the Lord? Well, we know that the young prophet died on the way. He never made it back home. He believed a lie. The question is not his motive. The question is what he did. He disobeyed the Lord. And because he disobeyed the Lord, he suffered the consequences of his disobedience. Now, beloved, lies, whether in the realm of medicine or religion, will not cure the sick patient. Lies in the realm of religion, lies in the realm of spiritual things, will cost us our soul. Motive is not the question here. It's what you do. It's what you believe. It's what you practice. And this young prophet simply disobeyed the Lord. He believed a lie. The Apostle Peter declared at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. Nothing else will do that. Truth stands alone when it comes to purifying your soul. There are those who want to persuade us that a man is justified simply by faith alone. The Bible does not teach that. I have in my library a number of church disciplines from this same particular religious organization. And they say that a man is justified by faith only, that it's a most wholesome doctrine. My friend, nothing could be any further from the truth. James declares in James chapter 2 and in verse 24, ye see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to study with a young man whose grandfather preached for that organization. We simply laid alongside James 2, verse 24, alongside of the discipline that teaches that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. And it was interesting to me to watch the processes in the young man's mind work. He would look at this book. He would look at the Bible. He would look at the book and look at the Bible. And he finally came to the conclusion, what my grandfather taught was not the truth, was it? Now, friend, that's where the rubber meets the road when one comes to the realization that what he has believed all of his life is wrong. It's not the truth. These people had conceded to that which was error, and consequently, they had been led astray. But we must hasten on. Concerning the nation of Israel, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush, the prophet tells us. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Israel had rejected God. They had refused to listen to Him. They had stolen and cheated for their own personal gain, and the Bible tells us that they were not ashamed. Would you agree that the morality of a society can usually be measured by what causes people to blush? I've about come to the conclusion that the age of the blush has passed, that almost anything can be engaged in, and people are not embarrassed nor are they ashamed. And often within the body of Christ, the same is true. The same kind of permissive behavior creeps into the lives of God's people, as it did during the days of Jeremiah. Vulgar speech, indecent attire, divorce for any reason, social drinking, gambling, all of these things become the rule of the world, and sometimes even the rule among the Lord's people. Some come to worship, if you'll read in the article this morning. Brother Stan used an article that I wrote for our own bulletin. I believe it was last Sunday that was published. And he's talking about reverence in worship. We come before God this morning to worship God, and we owe Him our very best. We owe Him our very best in behavior. Sometimes, however, there are those who come to worship wearing shorts or otherwise appearing as if they're going to a ball game. Beloved, I'm persuaded that that kind of attire reveals an attitude about worship that is less than reverent, less than respectful, less than the occasion demands for which we have come together. But I also want to notice in our study this morning that there is an attire that the Bible describes. If you'll turn in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and notice beginning at verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment. Now notice this. But which becometh women professing godliness. That's a profound statement. Whatever attire man or woman puts on, it ought to be something that would dictate that here is one who fears God. Here is one that shows deep piety and reverence toward God, professing godliness. That's a bold statement, is it not? And it ought to characterize our characterization in clothing as well as our behavior. He says, let women learn in quietness with all subjection. And then he begins to describe that in some more detail. Now, quite to the contrast, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church in Corinth was tolerating immorality among themselves. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily being absent in body and present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge ye out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. What were they tolerating? The Bible tells us that they were tolerating fornication as it existed among them. Were they ashamed? No, they were puffed up even in spite of the sin that existed among them. They ought to have been ashamed. Paul says, I speak this to your shame. But they were not. Well, there was another problem that Israel had. If you'll notice in verse 16, he says, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I want to suggest to you that there was only one cure, and they rejected it. The prophet of God makes a very compassionate appeal to them to walk in the old paths and sets forth the benefit if they would do that. But their attitude was, we will not. This was the only way back to God. It cannot be on our terms. It must be on His terms. His is the only way. In Revelation chapter 2, and in verses 4 and 5, to the church in Ephesus, the writer says, thou hast left thy first love. Repent and do the first works. Go back. Walk in the old paths. There's no other way back to God. We live in a society where there are a lot of modern things that surround us. And sometimes I'm persuaded we have a tendency to forget that there is even such a thing as the old paths. But yet Jesus affirmed that there is truth. And the truth will make us free. We must contend for the old paths, as Jude affirms in the book of Jude, the third verse, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. Preachers are exhorted to preach the word, the old paths. That becomes the standard that must be taught. Elders are instructed to hold to the faithful word and to convict the gainsayers, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9. But all of us are cautioned to develop a love for the truth that we might be saved. And the reason is simple. As we discussed in our study last night, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Revealed within that message is the righteousness of God, the plan of God to make you righteous. And friend, there is no substitute. Only the old paths will lead us in that direction. Jeremiah called upon these people and pleaded with them to ask for the old paths and walk therein. But they said, we won't do it. We will not walk therein. Now, had they departed? Absolutely. Did they realize how far they had departed? Unlikely. Because like most departures, they don't come overnight. They come gradually, slowly. But the only way back was according to the old paths. Now, in our studies this week, we're going to make a plea. Let's go back to the old paths. That which is revealed in the gospel of Christ. We're going to simply do our best to follow His teaching, to have the faith that comes from His word, to be obedient to His will, to serve Him in His church, and to wear His name. Would you contend that that's a legitimate cause this week? That's our appeal. Now Israel made the wrong answer. They said, we will not. In our studies together, we're going to ask the question, what will your answer be? You've listened patiently to our study. And I hope that somehow, maybe we've said something that will be profitable and beneficial to us in our study this morning, that will help us not make the same mistakes that the nation of Israel made, that we'll not end up at the same place that they ended up. Thank you so kindly for your attention this morning.